Good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, being verses 3 through 13 today. It's in the Bibles provided on page 948. Be helped to have your Bible open as we're going to be referring to these verses frequently in our time together. While you're turning there, last week we said that we as Christians are changed through worship. And worshiping God is giving ourselves to Him. And in worship, we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. And through this process, we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. And through that renewal of our minds, we may discern what is the will of God, what is His good and pleasing and perfect will is. And when we thought about the will of God, we didn't really spend much time last week on thinking about what he means by the will of God. When we think about that, we typically think of what job am I to take, or who I'm supposed to marry, or where I'm supposed to go to school, or should I buy the new TV? Which is, but in many, many books have been written on the will of God. As a matter of fact, I was asked, I had a friend who wrote a book on the will of God and asked me to read it before he turned it into the publisher, which is an absolutely awful thing to ask of a friend. Without some clear understanding of what you're interested in on the front end. Are you offering me this book to read because you want to honor me and make me feel like be able to tell my friends, yeah, I had a role in that book before it went to the publisher? Or do you want me to say, I am amazed that God has done such a great work in you that you've actually written a book? Who would have ever thought that you would be a book writer? This is incredible. I'm so encouraged. I couldn't put it down. Or did you offer me the book because you wanted honest feedback? I chose honest feedback. You know, these books are written because people want to know about the house or the spouse or the job or college. But it seems to me that if you're going to write a book on the will of God, you at least ought to include the verse in the Bible that says, this is God's will for you. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, it says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, and not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warn you. For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. God's will for your life is your sanctification, in calling you from impurity to holiness. As a matter of fact, he's called all of us here away from impurity in our life to holiness. In the gospel, excuse me, is that we have all turned away from God, and we have turned to our own ways, and we've turned to our own passions. We've turned our back on the God who created us, and we rebelled against Him. All of us, without exception, have done that. And because of that, and the fact that God is a righteous judge, we're having wrath stored up in heaven, eternal wrath against us. And we can do nothing to save ourselves. But God sent His Son to live here on earth perfectly, without fault. And yet Jesus never ever turned His back on His Father. Jesus never ever sinned. Yet Jesus died. He suffered the penalty of sinners. Yet He never sinned. He suffered that penalty. He took the place of anyone who will ever turn from their sin and trust in Christ, and God was pleased to pour out the wrath stored up for us on Him in our place. And He was raised from the dead as proof that that penalty has been accepted. And Jesus has given us, anyone who will ever turn our back on our impurity, turn our back on our sin, and trust and submit to King Jesus, our Savior. And when we do that, he saves us from that penalty and he gives us new hearts and new minds so that we are predisposed, or we are disposed to him. We desire his things above our own. We think rightly about this world that we live in, and we think rightly about him. And we live with him and enjoy God forever in heaven. This is the gospel. But in our passage today, what we see is that, or not but, but and, in our passage today that we see that when God transforms our hearts and minds, not only does he call us to a new life, but not only does he save us, but he calls us to this new life and worship to him. And so in practical worship is what we see God calling, or Paul calling us to in Romans 12 and Romans 13 that we'll see, Lord willing, in the next couple of weeks. His purpose in saving us is for his glory to be known both here in the evidence of a changed life and there in heaven as he shows us the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness expressed to us in Christ Jesus. We were once selfish. We were once disobedient. We were once prideful, hard-hearted people. But now in Christ we are giving. We are loving. We are generous. We're humble people, sensitive to the Spirit of God. But as we've seen in Romans, this doesn't happen automatically. Yes, true, once we were lost, but now we're fine. Once we were blind, but now we see. But that's the process of conversion. But what we're talking about now is the process of sanctification, of maturity, as Christ brings us to the fullness of his glory when Jesus returns. We said last week that our lives must be transformed, and that happens by the renewing of our minds. Which is why Paul uses words in his letters, thinking words, thinking phrases like consider, or set your mind on things above, or think about such things, or arm yourselves with such a way of thinking, or hold your thoughts captive. So this is the process of worship. Worship happens all over the place, and it happens in every scenario. Yet God in his wisdom has created a theater for his glory. A theater for this glorious activity, and it is called the local church. In Ephesians chapter 3, he tells us his intent was that now, through, not at the church, but through the church, through us, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God would be revealed to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. So now, in Romans 12 and 13, we see what a worshipful church shaped by grace looks like. How do we worship? So for the next few weeks, Lord willing, we'll be looking at chapters 12 and 13. These chapters are difficult to divide because there aren't any real clear breaks. So today we'll be in verses 3 through 13. So let's begin reading in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. This is God's word. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. And the one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope and be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. This is God's word. So, Thinking rightly is important. Kent Hughes, in his treatment of this passage and in his work on this passage in his commentary, refers to this section as thinking rightly, and I think that's helpful, and so I'm borrowing it today. Lest you think that thinking, that it's not important to think about our thinking, let's think again. Because four times in verse 3, he encourages us to think. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober thinking. And so our first point here in this passage is worship is thinking rightly of yourself. We see that in verse 3. Worship is thinking rightly of yourself. He says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. We're all prone to think more highly of ourselves and our gifts than we ought. We often give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. This manifests itself in boasting, which can come in many forms, we've seen. Our opinion of our skills, our opinion of truth, our opinion of our own importance. We can think of ourselves as the standard and require others to meet it. But it can also be manifested in our poor mouthing of ourselves. We do this because we want to give the appearance of humility, but what we really do is we want to say that in hopes that you will jump to our defense and correct us and go, no, you're really smart. No, you're not dumb. And so we downplay some of our aspect of our character so that people will give us what we really want from the beginning, which is our own adulation, right? But there are many times that we can truly be thinking less of ourselves than we ought. In both cases, this requires sober judgment. It requires right thinking. And where does this right thinking come from? Well, at the end of verse 3, you see there that right thinking comes about according to the measure of faith that God has assigned us. This doesn't mean that right thinking about oneself is a spiritual gift. It doesn't mean that few are given the right, given the gift of self-awareness. We all have the ability to think rightly about ourselves. Some say this measure of faith ought to be translated or thought of as the standard of faith we've all been given. So we're able to think rightly in light of God's grace shown to us in Christ. When we do that, when we hold ourselves up to Christ, it prevents us from having an inflated view of ourselves. As we've seen in Romans, there's no boasting. It enables us to see other believers as fellow beggars who are looking for bread that we've found. And so we are humble and we want to invite them to find the grace that we have found. The feeling of superiority quickly diminishes in that regard. And finally, holding ourselves up to Christ and seeing what he's done for us enables us to see that we are of infinite worth to God. We're not second class. We're trophies of grace. We are his treasured possession. So worship enables us to, is the act of us thinking rightly about ourselves. And then secondly, you see, worship is thinking rightly about fellow believers that we see in verses 4 and 5. So armed with a right thinking about ourselves, we bring ourselves humbly to the church. We bring ourselves humbly here to you people. The body analogy that Paul uses here in verses 4 and 5 is a frequent one in Paul, and it's a good one because we all understand what he's talking about when we think about the body and the hands and the nose and the feet. We understand what he's trying to convey. We're not alone. We're not independent. We don't all have the same function, but we're all needed. Every single person is essential to the work of the body, just as every single member of the body is essential to the body. I like how he phrases it there in verse 5, where he says, though we are members, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. That surprised me when I read it. We don't normally see that we're individually members of one another. I get that we're members of the body, but members of one another. The church isn't the only one that needs you. I need you. I need you to be self-aware. I need you to be soberly thinking about yourself. I need you to be soberly thinking about me. And I greatly depend upon you to help me rightly think about myself. If a mosquito is on my neck can do absolutely nothing about that mosquito. Right? And so I need another part of my body. Say my hands are tying my shoe. Well, when that mosquito shows up, my hands stop what they are doing. And they go, there is a bigger issue here. There is a more important thing here. And it stops what it's doing and it swats the mosquito, right? It drops it because there's a higher priority at this point in time. Sometimes I don't even know my need. My nose may be bleeding. And I don't even know my nose is bleeding unless my eyes see it in a mirror or my hand touches it. Right? And so, similarly, you may have something that you are spiritually blind to that someone else in the church drops what they're doing and lovingly points it out, lovingly cares for you to show you what's going on. We need each other to be self-aware and humble and gracious and willing to expend themselves in proper ways for the local body. Also, God has given us all we need to accomplish this work. He's given everything. We don't walk around here going, well, we're looking for a, we need, yeah, we're not trying to fill out a roster. God brings who he brings to us, and it's sufficient. We fulfill what God has called us to do because he's brought us all that we need to do what he's called us to do. That's why I'm encouraged every time God brings new people, because it shows us that he has new things he wants to display in us or work in us. And he's working in us and among us, and he's thought that we may be. The most amazing thing is he said, I've thought that maybe you would be able to care for someone else, that you would benefit them. That's a glorious thought. He's filling out his image in us and among us, and it is a glorious work that he's called us to. Number three, worship is thinking rightly about the gifts that you've been given. And so in verses 6 through 8, we see these gifts that that Paul alludes to. I really don't want to spend a ton of time going through these specific gifts, because there are various lists in the New Testament, and I think there are bigger points to learn here as if we just look at them together. But quickly, I do want to go through this list, and as I've had the pleasure of thinking on this list this week and thinking of you and praying for you, I'm pleased to say that all of these gifts are present in this body, all of them. Praise God. It's been fun to think about how many of you are actually doing this work. And so it's been really a blessing. The first one is prophecy. Prophecy is considered like one step below apostleship. Prophecy is communicating revealed truth and in a manner that convicts or builds up believers. It's possible that in this instance right here, this most closely is associated with what I'm doing here with preaching. It's not infallible. It needs to be verified. So that's why it says if prophecy in proportion to our faith, some translate that according to the standard of faith. And so if you prophesy according to the word of God, make sure that we can test it against it. It doesn't contradict the word of God, so it must be in accordance with the word of God. You see, there's service. Service, some refer to this as the office of the deacon, but I don't think that we necessarily see that here. It could refer to any level of service in the church, from setting up chairs to working in the nursery to driving someone to cooking a meal for someone, any number of things. Teaching. Teaching is different from prophecy in that it instructs the mind more than encouraging the heart or the will. It's teaching what a passage is saying. Exhortation. Exhortation is coming alongside and encouraging someone. It can be encouragement. It can be pointing out evidences of grace. It can be coming up after the sermon or after a prayer and saying, man, thank you so much for that prayer. I really appreciate it. I learned something about the attributes of God. As a matter of fact, as I've been thinking about last week's sermon, I've been encouraged by, as I think back on Susan reading the New Testament passage last week. I've been greatly blessed by just her slow, patient reading of that passage. There's so many, it's the Jesus' high priestly prayer in the upper room when there's so many clauses and so many things you got to, okay, what's the line of thought here? And the way that she did that, it's just blessed me all week long as I've thought about that. It's such an encouragement. Contributing. Both of time and resources, monetary and material, above and beyond normal giving. We see leading. You don't have to be the head to be a leader. There are others of you here who are very strong leaders. I remember a couple of years ago, I coached a flag football team, and I wasn't the strongest leader there. I had people helping me that were far better leaders than I was. And they would just kind of step into the vacuum and they would just start leading. And I'd get offended at that. But after a while, I realized, you know what? They're just discipling up. They're just seeing a need for leading and they're just stepping in and leading. And so it began to bless me. And I understood that they were helping me to accomplish what needed to be done. They always submitted to authority, but we accomplished a whole lot more because they were fulfilling their role and not saying, oh, well, I'm not in charge, so I can't really lead. No, you lead from wherever you are. You lead from whatever seat God has placed you in. It's a tricky thing, and it requires a lot of skill. But if you're thinking rightly about others, and you're thinking rightly about yourself, and you're thinking rightly about your gifts, you're able to lead from wherever you sit. Acts of mercy. Visiting the sick or supplying the needs of the needy. I like that visiting the sick there, acts of mercy there in verse 8 says, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. If you're performing an act of mercy by saying, here I am, save your bacon once again. Or yeah, there's a lot of things that I could be doing, but I'm too busy saving everybody else. This place would fall apart without me. You're not exercising an act of mercy. Because acts of mercy are done with cheerfulness. You're not exercising your gifts the way that they were intended. And so, we see these gifts here in verses 6 through 8. And the question that I've got for you is, which of these is the most spiritual of gifts, do you think? None of them. All of them. They're all spiritual gifts. They're all just as spiritual as the next. Our gifts differ according to the grace given us. That doesn't mean that you were given more grace because you got some elevated spiritual gift that calls more attention to yourself. Or if you had less grace, you'd get a lesser gift. Use the gifts you've been given. As we all go into battle, as an army goes into battle, they've all got different weapons at their disposal. And so I remember, can't remember his name, the old coach at Texas Tech. He had this saying, "Swing your sword. Just whatever gift you've been given, swing it. Swing that sword. Swing it competently and swing it fervently and swing it aggressively and diligently. But swing the sword that you've been given." Related to this, we're in a church that values the preaching of the word. And many of you, I've heard it from many of you, well, we came here because we value the right preaching of the word. And so we wanted, you know, when we were looking for a church, number one was we needed sound preaching. Praise God that you value that. And praise God that you found that here. Praise God that God has enabled that to be the case here. But if that's the only gift being exercised here, it looks pretty weird. How deformed would the church be? How peculiar would it be to have a body with so many vital parts that are missing? No one would stay. We know the Word of God is living and active and accomplishes all that God wants it to. And so something is seriously wrong in this body if people show up here and they don't see anybody exercising any gifts. They're just kind of standing around. Nobody would stay. Because it calls into question the validity of the Word, right? It would lead us to believe, and those that visit believe, that the Word that we value has no transforming power. We want to be a church that's exercising its gifts. Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16, rather we are to grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Each part does its work. Don't think of your gifts more highly than you ought to, but also don't think of your gifts, don't minimize the gifts or their importance that you've been given either. Each member must do his work. Once heard a story of a banquet. Typical banquet setting. You've got, you know, the head table up here, and there's this high school kid, and his job is to put a roll on everybody's plate. And so he's going through the whole banquet, and he's putting rolls on the plate, and he comes to the lead table, and he's walking down the lead table, and he's sitting rolls down, and comes to the center of the table, and guy's talking with this other man. He goes, "Oh, excuse me, sir, hold on a second. Hey, give us two rolls." And he said, "I'm sorry, only one roll per person." And the man said, "Do you not know who you're talking to? I'm the president of this organization. I put this banquet on. And this man here, he's our guest speaker. He flew from across the country to speak tonight. Give us two rolls." And he said, "Excuse me, do you know who you're talking to?" He said, "No, who?" And he said, "I'm the man in charge of the rolls." We each have our gifts to exercise. Don't think more highly of your gift than you ought, but don't think less of it either. When we hear that word gift, Jeff Burkhouse loves, in that gracious way that he does, you know, "You really have a gift for this." Well, when I hear that, my immediate thought is exceptionalism, right? Well, this gift is going to get me on the cover of Rolling Stone. Or, you know, but the value of the gift is not found in the quality of the gift given, but rather it's found in the quality of the giver. Our church has an amazing gift to be average singers. We don't stop singing because we aren't world class. When someone asks, "Can you sing?" you say, "You better believe I can sing. I've been given a gift." This is a great example for us because we spend a considerable amount of time fanning that gift of average singing to a flame. We value that. You don't do that when your mind has been transformed and you're thinking rightly about yourself. You're thinking rightly about others and the gifts you've been given. You don't want to squander them. You want to fan them into a flame. Similarly, the nursery may not be your spiritual gift, but service is your spiritual gift, and the nursery is how you exercise that service gift. Oftentimes, exercising our gifts don't make our hearts sing. It doesn't fulfill me. But as we read in that Ephesians 4 passage, the purpose of them is not to build you up. The purpose is to build the body of Christ up as each part does its work. Which leads us to another thought. You'll notice that he says here, if you have the gift of service, serve. If you have the gift of teaching, teach. If you have the gift of exhortation, exhort. The purpose of the gift is to exercise the gift, not to earn acclaim for yourself. I could be a great speaker and think, oh, this is great, because I could go on tour and I could make a lot of money. I could make a lot of money and I could also get rewarded in heaven for it. And Jesus says, no, you can't, because you can't serve two masters. If you love the one, you love the one and you hate the other. And also, if you're exercising these gifts to get recognized here, well, then you've gotten your reward. Also, God hasn't given you a gift to leverage it into a higher gift. You see this sometimes. Big contributors, they automatically go, "Wow, well, they're a big contributor, therefore we ought to put them in charge." No. You've been given a gift to exercise. That doesn't graduate you to another gift. Or if I exhort well enough, somehow I'll be able to trade my gift in for a better gift. God has given you gifts. Use your gifts the way that they were intended. It's like taking a crystal vase and using it as a hammer. It ruins the gift you've been given, and it doesn't accomplish the task for which it was created. Finally, number four, we see that worship is thinking rightly about our attitudes in verses 9 through 13. What do our attitudes have to do with anything? Why are attitudes important? As Christopher Ashe says on this passage, he says, "The trouble with becoming a Christian is that I find myself in a society whose members I have not chosen, and many of whom are very needy. By nature, I would prefer to be allowed into a club whose members are richer than me and where no calls will be made on my money or my time or my love. But by grace, I am brought into a fellowship where I will be surrounded by needs. And only by grace will I be eager to meet those needs as I am able." We need a change of attitude. So Paul moves from this discussion of gifts to characteristics that are to be present in all believers. He'll move back and forth as we see here. It's our attitude this week. We see our attitude towards believers, to our fellow believers. But in the coming weeks, he'll shift back and forth between unbelievers and believers. But today, in verses 9 through 13, it seems like he's talking mostly about our attitude towards believers. First thing we see is worship is the exercise expressing genuine love. Let love be genuine. I think this is a good thing to remind us of, because we know that we're supposed to love everybody else in the church. We get that. But Paul tells us that we should love without hypocrisy, that our love should be genuine. A few weeks ago in chapter 9, we were convicted when we heard of Paul's love for the Jews. But what's our response to that love? I was talking with some folks this week. Our response can't be, "I don't love that way, so I need to try harder to love. I need to love harder." You can't love harder. Genuine love comes about from God's mercy being manifested in us. John tells us that we love because he first loved us. And so if we don't love, it could be that we don't love because God doesn't love us, but more than likely is that we just don't understand, or we haven't thought on God's love for us. If you don't genuinely love, the solution is repentance. Repent that I don't love genuinely. Repent that your life does not display the love that God's gracious love should produce, and ask God to change your heart, for that's the mark of a true Christian, one loved by God. Additionally, seek to renew your mind by rehearsing God's mercy to you and the fact that you have no merit on your own. And you'll begin to think rightly about yourself, and you'll begin to think rightly about others, and that love will manifest itself. God is calling us to genuine love, not sentimental love, where, oh, we overlook a brother's sin. Well, yeah, he's a sinner, but he's a believer, so we don't talk about it. No, look at that. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. You don't excuse the behavior of your brother or sister in Christ. You hate it. You fight it. You point it out. You don't overlook it, and you help them root it out of their, dig it out of their lives. Like the left hand killing the mosquito on the neck. We aggressively seek to rid our brother or sister of the evil that's present in their lives. We also cling to what's good. There are things that bug us about every single one of us. There are things that bug Heather and the kids about me. There are things that I do that bug Kyle. But we assume the best in motive, and we're able to recount the good that God is doing in their lives. God is calling us to a brotherly affection. I have a sister who's 5 years younger than me. I don't love my sister because of anything good in her. It would be strange for you to go, why do you love your sister? Because she's my sister. That's why. That's the basis. Similarly, same with us in the church. We love because God loved us and made us a part of his family. And that love is evidenced by our love for one another, other members of the family. We love one another because God has transformed us by the renewing of our minds. He's transformed our allegiance. We have a different family. It says, outdo one another in showing honor there in verse 10. Don't push for first place for yourself. But at the same time, our love must be genuine, so it can't be a hypocritical honor. Oh, you're far more talented than me. You go ahead. Because that gets us back to where we were in the beginning, right? No, no, no. You're a great athlete. Not hypocrisy, but humility and a love that eagerly seeks out and rejoices in and honors the good qualities that we see in our brothers and sisters. I was reminded of this morning talking to Brenda. Brenda's granddaughter had a car wreck, and she was given a brand new car. She was given a new car by her grandfather. And Brenda said, she was so excited. She's like, I could hardly contain myself the rest of the day. That's delighting in somebody else. That's outdoing to show honor. It's just joy, overflowing joy for the benefit of somebody else. It's like, well, how hasn't God done anything for me like that? It's delighting in rejoicing on the behalf of others. It's outdoing one another to show honor. Delighting in the honor that other people are given. In verse 11, don't be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Some disagreement about what's being talked about here, but I mean, I think that verse 11 isn't alone. I think you can see it continuing on from verses 10 and 11. Let love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Don't be slothful, but be servant in spirit, be fervent in spirit and serve the Lord. It reminds me of Ephesians chapter 6 where it says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, with a sincerity of heart. You know, as you would obey Christ, not by the way of people pleasing, not only just obeying when their eye is on you, but understanding that you're serving them, but you're really serving God. You're really worshiping God as you serve your master. I think the same thing here. You're really worshiping God as you show other people honor. You're really worshiping God as you love one another with brotherly affection. Rendering service with goodwill as to the Lord and not men. Sometimes somebody may say, hey, I've got this kid who is looking for a job, and I know that you're busy, and I know that you would never, ever have time to talk to him, but would you do it as a favor to me? So what they're asking is, Lord, I know you'd meet with me, but would you take that same attitude that you have toward me and pour it out on this person who doesn't merit it, right? And that's a poor example, but it's as if you're saying, God is actually saying, expend yourself for this person as an act of worship to me. We'll respond differently to one another if we see this as an act of worship. I will respond differently to Heather if I see that my response is not merely a response, a volleying back of a conversation to her, but I see it as an opportunity for worship. That totally changes the attitude expressed, right? And the heart behind it. In verse 12, you see there, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Verse 12 has helped me in my prayers for some of you this week because, well, as we've talked about in chapter 5, hope doesn't disappoint. And so if we find ourselves in any kind of trial, and many of you do find yourselves in trials this week, either trials of your own or trials of loved ones, our hope is the same whether we're in a trial or we're not for the believer, right? Our hope is exactly the same. Nothing ever changes as far as our hope goes, no matter what our circumstance. And so we can rejoice in hope because whatever situation we find ourselves in has no bearing at all on the status or the reality of the hope that awaits us. And so it's like we're taking one of those Batman, you know, the hook thing. You shoot it off into the hope that arises, and it holds you, it grabs you, and so you're able to hold on to the hope that awaits you. And so, whether it's chicken or feathers in the Christian's life, hope never changes. It's always there. We can all be patient in tribulation because, as we've seen in Romans, we know that God is working all of it for good. And He's even working the good for others that we're caring for. We know that it doesn't just apply to us, but it applies to them too. And so we can be patient. We can be patient in tribulation. Believing God's promises for good alleviates what fear of what appears to be not good. Believing God's promise for good alleviates fear of what appears to be not good. But that requires a transformed mind. So how do we get that transformed mind? Well, we don't get it by extrapolating my current circumstances to see, okay, I'm going to spend some time here imagining just how bad this situation can get. I'm going to try to get my arms around it and see how I'd provide or how I'd prepare or how I would address the situation as it comes up. That's not a transformed mind. We can't control what happens. We can't control anything in our future. Instead, it comes through prayer based on these first two things. Rejoicing in my hope that doesn't change, and trusting that God is using all of it and staying patient in tribulation. Finally, here in verse 13, we see contributing to the needs of the saints. We saw that as a spiritual gift earlier, and that is giving above and beyond what's expected of believers. We're all called to give to the needs of the saints. We're all called to give to the church. That's a mark of a true Christian. Why would we not be generous with the church, considering that God has given us these very great things? We often refer to someone having the gift of hospitality, but you don't see that here. It's not just saying, oh, some of you have the gift of hospitality. It says seek to show hospitality, period. Work to show hospitality. That word seek means practice with vigorous effort. I know this is incredibly hard for some of you. And some truly have more of a bent to this than others do. But we're all called to seek to show hospitality. It's a command for all of us. Your house may not be ideal for hospitality, but that's what the Lord has given you. He's given you everything you need to show hospitality. So swing the sword you've been given. Invite people into your home. Don't worry, they're not staying. They're visiting. Welcome people into your natural habitat to see you there and be willing to expend of yourself to go into their natural habitat and see how you live and to see how your life is and how you relate with your kids in normal settings. This is all practical worship. thinking about ourselves rightly and others, thinking rightly about our gifts, when we realize that we have far more gifts than we ever imagined we do, and they're far more ordinary than we ever imagined they were. But they're absolutely vital and essential to the church. Practical worship is finally about examining and laying our attitudes before the Lord, and having them purified and transformed before Him as a living and holy and acceptable sacrifice to Him. So let's worship the Lord together. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for building Your body. Thank You for the wondrous fact that You are displaying Your glory not only in each of us, Lord, but corporately together. So, Father, we pray that You would transform us by the renewing of our minds so that we may more accurately reflect Your character, Your grace, and Your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.